Thank you, Nathan. I would invite you, if you have not already, turned in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. This is our third week in this passage. And I have said in the previous two messages that we are entering a very dense part of the book of Romans. It's all really dense. And some people, some interactions last week concerning the sermon, the reactions were mixed, because some of the stuff is very difficult to comprehend and other parts are very clear, and I appreciate that. And that just shows me that we're engaging it well and that's a good thing. And we really shouldn't be surprised at times with respect to certain reactions. We shouldn't be surprised that sinners hate God's law or any restrictions put on them. People who do not know the Lord and have no use for God, at least in their own estimations, hate his law and hate him. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we too, and they, are dead in their trespasses and sins. It's a real condition. And as dead individuals, they know nothing or do nothing. You and I have never been to a family service or a wake or a funeral where the individual in the casket has done anything. Dead people don't do things. There is no reaction. There's no understanding. There's no comprehension. Doesn't matter what's going on around them. Lights go out. It's hot. It's cold. No reaction. It should not surprise us that sinners hate God's law. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us very specifically that men of the flesh cannot understand spiritual things because they are spiritually appraised. There is no understanding, and that should not surprise us. But what is distressing, beloved, is that people who claim the name of Christ, people who are Christians, take God's law and treat it similarly as to those who do not know God. They might not go so far as to say or demonstrate that they hate the law or are in rebellion, but the law is obsolete. The law no longer applies because grace has come and Christ has done away with the law, to which he says, no, I did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. The law is absolutely, incredibly valuable to those who claim the name of Christ, but it is distressing, and I have, and you have, faced the decision or the philosophy that God's law has been superseded, outdistanced, no longer necessary because of his grace. Even so, we live in culture, as well as did Paul, the more things change, the more they stay the same, where sin is dressed up in such a way that it is good and desirable. Now, for you and I, this is a no-brainer when it comes to people who don't know Christ, who don't want to have anything to do with God or his standards or his law. Paul dives right into that at the very beginning of this letter to the Romans. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, sin is not only acceptable and promoted by those who commit sin, but when they go along, they try to get others to participate in that sin, which is good and desirable for them, and they give hearty approval to those who walk in the same way. It is good. That shouldn't surprise us. But beloved, Christians may be tempted to look upon that which God has declared as wrong and as sin as something to be desired and good. Consider Eve, who had the command of God to not eat. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But Eve was tempted, deceived and tempted, and so fell with her husband Adam. But the law here in Romans and in other places, this is not the only place we find it, is a wonderful gift from God. It is his self-disclosure, his revelation of his character, his revealing of himself to us through the written word, through what he has declared. It is a wonderful gift from God, and it is entirely lovely. It is good and righteous and holy. You and I ought to delight in its loveliness. You and I ought to be glad in having God's law, because God's law is entirely lovely, and sin is entirely ugly, perverse, and gross. Because God's law is entirely lovely, we should ask good questions. Paul asks a very good question. He anticipates an argument, maybe, or, you know, not an argument is an argument kind of thing, but a point that someone might make about the law no longer being good because sin has corrupted it. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? He asks a good question. Why would he ask this question? Why do we ask any questions? Philosophical ramblings. You ask a question, you answer a question with a question. Because there may be some confusion on our part that leads us to believe that the law is evil, when the Bible is very clear. What is that which is good become the cause of death for me? May it never be. Let's see if we can illustrate this. I've asked for a little help from Detective Rash, Polk County Deputy Sheriff. Nathan, could you come up? I want to make sure that I progress in this illustration correctly. This is a sidearm, a firearm of Nathan's. Okay? Who's the manufacturer? Glock. This is a Glock. I have no knowledge of what this is. Maybe you do, and that's really good. This, by Glock, has been manufactured to certain specifications. Okay, does it function properly?
Yes.
You know that.
Yes.
By experience.
Yes.
Okay, it's a good gun.
Yes.
Yes, generally it hits what it's aimed at. No, we didn't need to talk about that. Always hits what it aimed at. Very good. That's a good answer. I like that. This has a certain quality of goodness to it. It is manufactured to certain specifications and quality standards. Okay? In the hands of a police officer, is the gun good? In the hands of a child, is the gun good? Wait a minute. What has changed about the gun? I didn't ask you anything about the person holding it. I asked you about the gun. What changes about the gun when it's in the hands of a criminal, of someone who will use it for harm, to cause someone's death? Is the gun good or not? I'm asking. See, we're confused, aren't we? We think something has changed about the gun when it's in the hands of someone good or when it's in the hands of someone evil. We easily got that wrong. Thank you very much, Nathan. I appreciate it. There are people in our world that want to curb violence by taking guns out of the hands of people as if the gun was something evil. It is not. We confuse the evildoer with the instrument. And so Paul asks a very good question, and we need to learn to ask good questions. Did that which is good become evil for me? And to cause my death? No, it isn't. We need to place the correct assessment on each of the individual items involved. May it never be The law did not cause anyone's death. God's prohibition on the tree did not cause Eve's death. It was the evildoer. People want to curb that kind of violence by getting rid of the guns rather than dealing with the criminals. It would be like a doctor who took radiation therapy and so gave it to an individual that had a tumor to purposely cause their death rather than killing the tumor. You deal with the evildoer, the criminal, the malignant tumor. So it is with sin. Some would like to do away with the law and the lawgiver in the hope of solving the problem of sin and guilt and death. They even have a medical term for it now for those who are excessively moral. It's called scrupulosity. If you go in for some counseling, you may get a counselor because you feel guilty about something who will label you with scrupulosity and begin their therapy to remove scrupulosity from you. You can look it up. Beloved, we don't really have to look far. Take a stand against sin anywhere in your life with individuals and see what happens. Now, by God's grace, which is sufficient for us, they may respond well. But we really don't have to look far at what happens when we call sin, sin. When we agree with the law of God and say, this is wrong. How people react to that. So, ask good questions. What am I doing? What am I doing? Why is my behavior this way? What underlying principle or belief is operating that causes this kind of behavior coming from me? What is at work behind this behavior? So when you've got that figured out, you ask yourself the good question, what am I doing? What's the underlying principle? Does God's word have anything to say about this? For example, we all know that our school here in town has a 100% no tolerance policy for bullying. Correct? I'm correct in that, right? I'm correct in that. No bullying. Do you still get bullied at school? Although they have a policy that's the law says no bullying. It still happens. If you're a bully, ask yourself, why am I doing this? What's the principle that's underlying this? It's an operation in my life. Does God's word have anything to say with bullying? I've never read it. I've never read the Greek word that translates bully. I don't know what it is. Does that mean that God's word is silent about bullying? No. No, there are principles in God's word. Number one, do you know why you shouldn't bully? Not because the school says it's wrong, but God says that person that you're bullying is made in his image. And whatever you say about that person, you're saying about someone who is created in his image, whether they're believers or not. Whether they're the most vile creature on the face of the planet or not, they're still someone who is created in God's image. That's one. That's why you shouldn't bully, at the very least. Two, God has a lot to say about the way we use our mouth. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth except that which is good and used for edification in the moment. It doesn't mean that we coat things with lollipops and gummy bears and are fake about it. But we know how to communicate in such a way as to breathe grace into the situation. Would it be truthful for me to say to one of my sons in one of their athletic or band performances, if they totally messed it up, great job, just to encourage them? Better luck next time. God's word, what does it say about bullying? We're made in his image. How do we use our mouths? Even if it is someone who persecutes us. Do you know what the Bible says about someone who's bullying us? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. God has a lot to say about bullying. Why is this happening? What's the underlying principle? What does God's word have to say about it? And then finally, here's the last good question for this morning. Is God right? Or do you know better than he does? It's a simple question. If God is right, how should you respond? If God is wrong, go right ahead. Paul asks a great question because the law of God is lovely. Therefore, did that which is good and holy and righteous become the... No. May it never be. Rather, it was sin. On the other hand, here's the truth of the matter. In order that it might be shown to sin, because God's law is lovely and sin is entirely ugly, we need to drag it into the light. We need to grab hold of sin by the ears and, kicking and screaming, drag it into the light. Drag that monster from the dark corners into the light of Almighty God to expose it for what it is, so that in order it might be shown. You and I cannot see sin on our own. We do not have the ability for that kind of perception. We are incapable, outside of the light of Almighty God, to see sin. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says it here. For I would not have known sin unless the law said, don't covet. I would have had no knowledge that coveting is wrong. In myself, in ourselves, beloved, we cannot know or perceive what sin is. Consider Eve for a moment. God said, don't eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. He wasn't testing her to see if she would be a good girl. God doesn't say, don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't do this, do that, to test us in the sense of seeing if we're worthy of our salvation, if we're going to be good people. The reason he says do or don't is so that we would trust him who does recognize and know what sin is, because we do not have that capability. God knew and revealed to Eve that there would be a problem if she ate that particular fruit. Now, beloved, remember this. When she saw that fruit and deduced on her own, with some help, with the tempter, that it was good for food and able to make one wise, and the things that she saw, there was no sin in the world. She was in a perfect state. And she still did not have the ability to see beyond the eating. As a matter of fact, her sight was so limited that she thought God was wrong. God must be mistaken. It's good for food to make one wise. I'll be like God. Let's eat. And what does she do? She eats and she gives it to Adam. And Adam eats. And so in a perfect condition, the one rule that God put out there, because he knew of the consequences and declared the consequences to her, to them, that if you eat it, you will surely die. She could not see. She said, no, I know better than God. And so did he. I'm not just blaming Eve. It just happened to be that part of the account. Without sin in the world, what hope do you and I have? Either we are going to believe what God has said to be true in his word, or we are going to believe what we see, feel, hear, and smell with our senses. And one of those two will rule the day. And so I'm suggesting that we drag this thing to light, the light of God's word. This is precisely why we need and ought to appreciate God's law and his commands to us as we read them. Not only Old Testament law, not by way of salvation, or New Testament commands by way of salvation, but to know that God has revealed truth to us, truth to live by. And so we believe his revelation. How are you going to know? You got to read his word. You got to crack open the book and start reading it more so that you can grab this thing in your life and in the lives around you and drag it into the light so that it can be seen. Drag sin into the light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And we use that as a scripture for guidance along our way in our lives so that we stay on the path. Absolutely. Drag sin right into that same path to show what it is. Because sin has used the law, something which is good, to affect my death. Do you know the name Natasha Harris? You probably do, at least when I tell you her story. But turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 12. It's just before the book of Hebrews, the book of Philemon. Titus chapter 1. Keep your finger on Romans. We're going back there in a second. Titus 1, 12, straight up. Paul is addressing Titus, who is on the island of Crete. Titus was basically the strong arm, the strong man. He's the one that was able to make people comply. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Boy, that's a happy note there by one of their own prophets. Verse 13, this testimony is true. They are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. For this reason, reprove them severely, so they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Natasha Harris, may her soul rest in peace, is dead because of her gluttony. She was a woman who had hypokalemia. Her potassium level was incredibly low, and she eventually died of a heart attack. And the headline was, Coca-Cola kills woman from Australia, New Zealand. She drank almost 2.5 gallons of Coke every day, smoked a pack of cigarettes, did a few other things with her body and her partner, whatever, Christopher something, Hodgkins or something like that. We never thought that this would be bad for her. Gluttony is a sin. Reprove them severely. Nobody in the report ever told Natasha, you got to stop drinking the Coke and smoking the cigarettes. You're destroying the temple that is created in God's image. You really shouldn't be doing that. That's just idiotic. You got to choose whether or not you're going to believe God's word or your perception of things. Reprove them severely. Ask good questions. Drag sin into the light. And then, beloved, because God's law is lovely and sin is entirely ugly, do not fall for the lipstick on the pig. Because you know what happens if you kiss a pig with lipstick? All you get is filthy and the pig likes it. Sin, through the law, brings about death. That which is good and holy and righteous, lovely, sin uses to create death. Sin is an ugly monster that dresses itself up like a cute little bunny rabbit. Now, do we have any Monty Python fans here? Okay, we have a few. Okay, you notice the title of the sermon? It's a perfect illustration. If you don't know Monty Python, there's not a lot more that's redeeming about the movie, so don't go and watch it. I'm not recommending the movie. Okay, I like to keep my job, so I'm not recommending the movie. But there is a scene about the rabbit of Carbonog, in which the enchanter Tim says to the brave knights of the kingdom who are following their king, who are looking for the Holy Grail, do you know the way to the Grail? Yes, I do, but you have to go to this cave where written on the cave is the way to the Holy Grail. Well, let's go. And Tim warns them, so brave knights, if you do doubt your courage or your strength, come no further, for death awaits you all with nasty, big, pointy teeth. And when the knights and Tim go to the cave, and there are bones of humans laying all about the big front of the cave, what happens? A little white bunny rabbit comes toddling out, and Tim goes, ooh, there's the beast. And the knights look at the rabbit and go, what, the rabbit? Are you kidding me? What? That's crazy. That's a cute little bunny rabbit. What's he going to do, nibble my butt? No, he's a killer. Look at the bones. Oh, no. So one of the brave knights trottles on down there, and the rabbit springs and attacks and bites his head right off. And then they have a melee with the rabbit, and it kills 7 or 8 of them, and there's only a few left. And how are we going to kill this? And they ask for the holy hand grenade of Antioch. Death awaits you all with nasty, big, pointy teeth. It's not a cute little bunny. It's ugly and vile and wants nothing but your death. What's God's answer? Don't kiss the pig. Flee from immorality. Drag that puppy to light. The good commandment of God, one author said, the good commandment of God, by strictly defining sin, turns sin into conscious and willful rebellion against God. Sin is always bad, but it becomes worse, even more sinful, when it involves deliberate violation of God's goodwill for his people. God is showing us his goodwill in his word. His answer is the gospel. Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the law, laid down his life to pay the penalty of our sins. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have accepted by faith his payment on the cross for your sin. If you haven't, do that right now by faith before God. Give up trusting in anything else that you think will affect God's favor in your life, and run to the cross. By faith, tell God, I trust Jesus Christ in his death on the cross to rescue me from sin and from death. I trust you completely. If you do know Christ as your Savior, if you have raised a hand or responded at some point in time to his word, to his Holy Spirit in your life, and you come today with sin in your life that has been dragged to light, repent. Turn away. Take the opportunity this morning as we come to the communion table to get right with the Lord, to examine yourself, and in so doing, eat of the bread and drink of the cup in a worthy manner. I would call those who are serving communion today forward.